you feel comfortable. I'm serious. Do you feel comfortable? I'm not talking about the seat cushions or the temperature, but do you feel safe here? Do you feel welcomed? Do you feel that you belong? It's very important to us as a church that true, sincere followers of Christ, whenever they come among us, whether members of this church or another church, will feel safe, will feel welcomed, will feel that they are wanted and loved. It's very important to us. And it's going to become increasingly important as we witness the rise and intensification of secularism throughout our culture. It is on the rise, and it is intolerant of Christianity. Now, just a brief explanation of what I mean. What does it mean to be secular? Well, the word secular refers to an assumption, a mindset, that nothing exists beyond this present world. The material world, human thought, human philosophy, that's all there is. There's not a spiritual world. There's not an unseen God. There is not a judge of all the earth. There is not a moral law. There is not a human soul. There is not a heaven. There is not a hell. And that way of thinking is intolerant of religion and faith. Secularism is the philosophy that arises out of that way of thinking. It's political, it's social, and again, it is antagonistic to religion, and particularly Christianity. Anyone pay attention to the remark of Bernie Sanders recently in Congress? Mr. Sanders said that those who believe that Jesus Christ is the only mediator with the only God are not qualified to serve in public life. Did you get that? Did you hear that? Did you hear a loud outcry in protest to that outlandish statement? That statement was a blatant contradiction of our founding documents, our Constitution, the Bill of Rights. But did you hear an outcry? Well, from Christians, maybe a few conservatives, but by and large, the populace was silent. You know why? Because more and more, that's the way people are thinking. That Christians are too extreme. Christians are too narrow. Christians are too feeble-minded. Christians are superstitious. They're like children who still believe in Santa Claus. We cannot entrust our democracy to such people. And beloved, as that attitude spreads like leaven throughout our culture, you're going to find yourself more and more uncomfortable in the world, unwelcomed among unbelievers. Christ in Luke chapter 6 said, blessed are you when they persecute you and revile you and exclude you and cast out your name as evil. If you are dedicated to Jesus Christ, you're going to find it increasingly difficult to find good jobs, high-ranking positions of employment, and you may even find it difficult to get your kids into the best universities. Not trying to scare you, but that's where we are. And that's why it is peculiarly important that when Christians come together in the house of God, we feel welcomed and safe and comfortable together. Because we're not going to feel that in many other places. Now, we must not waste our safe time together just licking our wounds and patting each other on the back. We must use our times together prayerfully, seeking Christ for the wisdom to know how to serve Him in this culture, under the scrutiny of an increasingly secular population. What would Christ have us to do? Well, there are two answers to that, of which I'm certain. I'm also certain there are more answers than these two, but I'm certain about these two. Number one, Christ would not have us go silent. And I'm seeing that, and it scares me. I'm seeing fewer and fewer Christians willing to speak in the marketplace, in the public place, of Christ and His cross and His word. That's frightening. And it has frightening implications for our souls. Christ said, whoever is ashamed of me, whoever is ashamed of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You cannot be silent. We cannot just speak when we're together in the safe place. The word of Christ, the cross of Christ, the name of Christ must be published abroad regardless of the case or the consequences. We must also not forget, as a professor of mine was fond of saying, we have a friend in the castle. We have a friend in the soul of every secularist. God put it there. It's called the conscience. The conscience was created by God, for His word, for His law. And when we speak truth, the most rabid secularist has something inside of him that says, amen. We must speak for the glory of Christ, but we must speak to the human conscience. Another part of the answer, how would Christ have us respond, is that we must very simply carry on being Christians, behaving like Christians, boldly, aggressively behaving like Christians, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Now, knowing exactly how to do that and to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, well, we need a lot of help there. And the New Testament is incredibly helpful to us in that regard, particularly the epistles that were written to predominantly Gentile churches. Because I can assure you, as anti-Bible as America is becoming, it has a long way to go before it will be as anti-Bible as first century Rome. And when I say anti-Bible, I do not necessarily mean overtly antagonistic, as much as I mean simply ignorant, living as though there were no Bible, as though God had not spoken, as though the moral law did not exist. That's the way people lived in the first century. That's what our Christian forefathers bumped up against. And that is very much where we are living today. And we need to study the epistles in particular to learn how to live in such a culture as this. As we move now into the second part of Paul's conclusion to his epistle to the church at Rome, as we move into chapter 16, I think we will find some very helpful instruction in being countercultural. That's a hip word, countercultural. But I think Paul was being very countercultural in the opening verses of Romans 16. Now, if you're acquainted with Romans 16, I hope you are, you'll know it is a remarkable chapter. It's an exceptional chapter. So much so that some scholars have wanted to divorce chapter 16 from the preceding 15 chapters and call it Second Romans and treat it like an individual and distinct epistle. I know no basis for that, but it is an extraordinary chapter. Paul speaks to 27 people by name. He sends greetings to 27 people. And that's before he gets to 8 additional names who were with him and wanted their greetings to be sent to the church in Rome. Now, whatever else that means, it surely means that Paul, though he had never yet been to Rome, had a lot of contact in the Roman church. There were a lot of people he knew, a lot of people he loved, and a lot of people he esteemed very highly. Now, our focus for the remainder of our time this morning, strangely, will be on the last verse of chapter 15 and the first two verses of chapter 16. And we're going to do that simply because I couldn't get to the last verse of chapter 15 last time. So let's read Romans 15:33 through Romans 16, verse 2. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. First of all, Paul's prayer, Paul's desire for the Roman church in its entirety, verse 33, chapter 15. Now the God of peace, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Here the apostle is praying for God's special blessing and presence to be upon the entire membership of the Roman church, the weak and the strong, the Jew and the Gentile. You'll recall Paul had issues with the way the Roman Christians divided themselves: weak from strong, strong from weak, and so forth. But he's already addressed that. And now he expresses his love and his goodwill to all the members of the church by praying for God's peace to be upon them all. Referring to God as the God of peace, that's comforting. That's the most welcome way to think of God, particularly on the part of persecuted Christians. God of peace. That's who God is to us through Jesus Christ. He is a God of peace. And it reminds us that our largest, most threatening problem has been resolved. Our greatest problem is not with people who hate us or governments that oppose us and might even imprison us, might even take away our lives. That's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem, by far, is that we have been alienated from the living God. And that God has issues with us. And that in God's sight, we are condemned and headed for an eternity of punishment. That is our greatest problem. But through the mediation of Christ, the life and death and living again of Jesus, through faith in him, God is at peace with us. Our biggest problem has been removed. Our sins are forgiven. God is reconciled. We are at peace with him. And my dear ones, if we're at peace with God, if God is on our side, nothing else really matters. Who can be against us? What can be against us? If God is for us, do you know that you have peace with God? Don't just say, I hope so. It's too big an issue to hope. You must know that your controversy with God has been removed, settled forever. And you can only know that through faith in Jesus. By requesting that the God of peace be with you, Paul is asking very simply that God's peace and all the benefits connected to God's peace will be poured out upon these Christians. Peace is a very big word in the Bible. It includes every good thing. The peace of God involves every form of divine blessing possible to humanity. It includes physical blessing and material blessing, most of all spiritual blessing. It includes temporal blessing, but most of all eternal blessing. And Paul is asking that those blessings from the God of peace would be showered upon them in very powerful and recognizable ways. My last observation from verse 33 is somewhat amusing to me that some people seem to think that the use of the Amen is a Reformed Baptist invention. I mean, nobody else seems to do it. And there are some who simply think, apparently, even some of you seem to think, that Reformed Baptists invented the use of the Amen. Well, I can assure you that's not the case. The Greek word transliterated into the English Amen is used scores of times, hundreds of times in the Old Testament, 50 to 100 times in the New Testament. John alone uses it 25 times. It is an intensely biblical word. You know what it means? It's a statement that affirms the truthfulness of something. It affirms agreement with a statement. The opinion that that statement is true. The wish that that statement will come true. It's a means of affirming the sincerity of a prayer or the truthfulness of a hymn. We sing the amen as a way of saying, I believe that everything I just sang was true. And we say amen at the end of prayers as a way of affirming, I mean everything in that prayer, or I agree with everything that brother said. Oh God, make it to come true. That's what it means. And while I do not know of a biblical text that commands, that requires that it always be used, it can be omitted without violating Scripture. Yet, beloved, there is overwhelming biblical precedent. Surely it cannot be wrong to use it, right? And it should not be treated as some man-made tradition to use it, right? And personally, I would like to hear more and louder amens to express agreement with public prayers. Well, so much for chapter 15. Verse 33 is not the end of the epistle. But I do believe it was the end of what Paul originally intended to write. I think when he set out to write this epistle, he had certain things that he was determined to say, and when he got to the end of chapter 15, he had said what he had planned to say, but then, as often is the case, some other things were brought to his mind by the Holy Spirit. And so we enter into chapter 16. Now, chapter 16 begins, curiously, with the introduction of a Christian woman to the church in Rome. Look at verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is the servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Paul begins by introducing Phoebe. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. The word translated commend serves both to introduce Phoebe and to recommend Phoebe to the church, that they would warmly accept her. Charlatans, hucksters, learned very early that Christians were easy prey, that they were vulnerable to being taken advantage of. And I've read the words of one notorious crook in the first century, who said, in effect, if you want some easy money, if you need a place to stay cheap, just go to a Christian and tell them you're a Christian too. Now, whatever need you have. They'll feed you, they'll give you a place to sleep. If you need money, if they have any, they'll give you money. Charlatans figured that out very early, and they sought to take advantage of gullible Christians. Consequently, churches began early on to request letters of commendation from traveling Christians seeking a place to spend the night. And it became something of a custom that if you were going to travel and you knew you would need a place to stay, that your church officers would write you a letter of commendation. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? or letters of commendation from you. And they knew what he meant. So what Paul says here is more than a formality. It's more than an introduction. It is a recommendation. It's Paul's way of saying, this woman is a true Christian. I vouch for her. You will be safe to entertain her and welcome her. Let me ask you, if you were in Phoebe's position, would there be a church that could write a letter of commendation for you? Would there be a church of which you're a member who could write and say, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so is well known to us. They're members of our body. We can vouch for them, give them whatever they need. Churches used to ask for letters of commendation. That's kind of fallen by the wayside. I expect that that practice will resume as persecution intensifies. Well, actually, Paul requests or directs the church in Rome to do two things relative to Phoebe. First, he tells the church to receive her, verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord. And then he elaborates a bit, in a manner worthy of the saints. I call upon you to receive her in the Lord in a manner that is worthy of the saints. You see, Phoebe is a sister in the Lord. What does that mean? Beloved, through Jesus Christ, God adopts into his family everyone who believes on his only begotten Son. When you believe on Christ, you become qualified to be received by God as a son or a daughter. And every believer is adopted into the family of God. And in that adoption, we become related to each other. We become sisters and brothers in Christ. Phoebe was a sister to these Roman Christians in Christ. They had never met her. They didn't know her, but Paul did. And he assured them, she is one of God's. She has been adopted, set apart as a saint. Receive her as your sister in Christ. Receive her as is worthy of receiving saints. Treat her like you want to be treated. John Murray has a different spin. John Murray says that the idea here is actually that the Roman church would act worthy of being saints. That they would behave like saints in the way they received Phoebe. That's an interesting thought, that our sainthood is being tested and proven by the way we love God's people. If that's the case, if our sainthood is being tested by the way we receive and love God's people, is there enough evidence to convict us? The second thing that Paul directs the church to do is to assist her, verse 2, and assist her whatever business she has need of you. Now that very well could mean provide hospitality and whatever hospitality needs she must have. Hotels were not plentiful, even though all roads led to Rome. There weren't a ton of Holiday Inns or Marriotts in Rome, and very often Christians would seek lodging with other Christians, and that's why evil men sought to take advantage of them. But Paul vouched for Phoebe, and perhaps what he is saying, if Phoebe and her companions, it's not really thinkable she'd be traveling alone, if Phoebe and her companions need a place to spend the night and they need some food, then you give it to them. It's a test of your worthiness to be called saints. Still is. Our willingness to open our hearts and to open our homes, open our cupboards to Christians who are traveling. The writer of Hebrews, in those famous words, says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." You don't really believe that, do you? I believe the Bible. But it is entirely possible that the business with which Phoebe needed assistance had nothing to do with hospitality. Some commentators think she had a legal problem. And that's what brought her to Rome, to the courts of Caesar. She was involved in a legal dispute. She had to go before the courts of Rome. What kind of assistance might she need if that was the case? I don't know. But Paul says, whatever the case, it is expected that you, believers in Rome, will meet her needs. You will assist her. That was Paul's expectation. That was, beloved, the culture of the early church. And that needs to be the culture of every church. And when people come, God's people, when God's people come, whatever they need, we ought to do our best to provide. And I can say, I believe with all my heart, that that is one distinguishing characteristic of this church. And I commend you, my brothers and sisters, for being so open-hearted and open-handed to welcome and assist fellow believers. God bless you for that. Now, the apostle goes on. I don't know if he expected there would be some pushback, but he gives some arguments in support of the kindness and generosity that he is asking in Phoebe's behalf. He argues first, because she is the servant of the church of Cenchrea. Notice that language, verse 1. She is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, where in the world was Cenchrea? Well, it was about 6 to 10 miles to the east of Corinth. It was the port of Corinth, or at least one of Corinth's very valuable ports. It was a village. It still is. I think it's still there. It has a couple hundred residents. It was a small community. But there was a Church of Christ in that community. Perhaps it was planted by Paul while he was in Corinth. Reminds us there were a lot more churches in the first century than we know. Now, the most hotly debated question in this text is whether or not Phoebe was a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. And you say, of course she wasn't. Well, you need to at least consider the argument that she was. There are essentially two arguments. Number one, the Greek word translated servant is also translated deacon. Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:8, 1 Timothy 3:12. Same word. It's translated deacon. Secondly, the expression that she was a servant of the church. A servant of the church. Not simply a servant in the church, a servant of the church could indicate that she had an actual official office in the church. Phoebe, our sister, is a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Could be translated like that. Now, whether or not sisters in Christ are permitted to serve in the office of deacon depends, I think, on how you understand two passages. 1 Timothy 3:11 reads, after giving the qualifications of deacons, likewise their wives, New King James, could be translated, likewise their women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And that could be a reference to women who assisted the deacons. Deaconesses, if you please. Could mean that. Could mean that. But then you have to grapple with verse 12, 1 Timothy 3, which reads, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, I think verse 12 is awfully difficult to evade. I think it argues against women actually serving in the office of deacon. But I have no doubt that there were women who assisted deacons, because deacons had to serve widows. And they would need the presence of women. Now, were these women their wives? That's my personal opinion, but I can't prove that. Well, that's the most heated subject with regard to this text. But it could be entirely a mute question, because the word servant most often is not translated deacon at all. It's translated minister, or it's translated serve. So it could very well mean very simply that Phoebe was a valuable person in the church because of her service. She served the church, and by reason of that service was incredibly important to the church. Surely we would not want to argue that the only valuable service that can be rendered requires that one be an office holder in the church. So I submit that you think of Phoebe as a Christian woman who had made herself so valuable to her church that none other than the Apostle Paul commends her as a valuable servant of the church. And I'm happy to say that we have a lot of people like that here, both men and women who don't occupy offices but are invaluable to us by the way they serve. And I'm thinking particularly of women who serve this church in such extremely helpful ways that frankly we would not be able to function as a healthy church without them. Without them. And they don't hold offices, but they are very much servants that are crucial to our church. And Phoebe was like that. Paul's second argument sheds perhaps some light on his first statement. At the end of verse 2, he says, For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, I know many of you are reading the ESV. The ESV is really helpful here. The ESV reads, "For she has been a patron." Not just a help, she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And the Greek word translated patron means a woman set over others, a female guardian, a protectress, a patroness, caring for the affairs of others and aiding them by her resources. See, apparently Phoebe was a wealthy, influential woman. There weren't many women like that in the first century. But apparently she was one. She had status and she had money, and she used her status and her money to assist many fellow believers, even the Apostle Paul. She's helped me. She helped fund some of my trips. She helped pay for my lodging. She helped buy me food. So Paul builds a strong case for the church extending itself in whatever ways necessary to receive and assist this dear sister in Christ named Phoebe. Now, I want to bring my sermon toward conclusion by making a very important assertion. I assert to you, beloved, that the Apostle Paul was acting in a strongly countercultural manner in the way he handled this matter with Phoebe. Here we have, I believe, a very clear example of counterculturalism in the church. Every commentator that I've read is of the opinion that Phoebe was the one who actually brought the epistle to Rome. That Paul sent this incredibly important epistle to Rome in the hands of a woman named Phoebe. Now think about it. She's the only one named in this list of 27 to whom greetings are given. She's the only one who was not already in Rome. She was coming to Rome, and that's why the Romans were called upon to welcome her. And where was she coming from? She was coming from Cenchrea, which was just 6 miles from Corinth. And Corinth was the place from which Paul wrote the Roman epistle. He wrote this epistle in Corinth. She was coming from the neighborhood of Corinth. And so the logical conclusion is that Phoebe, a highly regarded member of the church, in some ways a leader in the church, not by reason of office, but by reason of example and service, she was trusted with the responsibility of bringing this letter to Rome. A woman. I know some men who claim to be Christian husbands who wouldn't trust their wives to do that. Now, why do I suggest that this was an expression of counterculturalism? Well, very simply, because of the customary way that women were viewed in first century Rome. Beloved women, wives, sisters, daughters, they were treated as a little better than slaves in the Roman Empire. That's what they were, essentially. They were household servants, sex mates, and nannies for children. Ordinarily, they were not allowed to hold any office that had status. They were denied education. They could not vote. They could not testify in court. One Roman named Metellus Nubidicus was quoted by Augustus the emperor as saying, "Nature has made it so that we cannot live without women, particularly comfortably, that we cannot live with them, particularly comfortably, but we can't live without them at all. Can't live with them comfortably, and we can't live without them." In other words, women were regarded as little more than a convenience or unnecessary evil. They were property. Women were to be used, not honored. But here's the great Apostle Paul, the chief of all the apostles, entrusting arguably the most important of all his epistles to a woman, sending her many miles with this epistle and requiring the church to treat her with the utmost respect and consideration. Beloved, this was boldly, shockingly countercultural. And there were probably some men in Rome who were saying, "I can't believe that he sent a woman to do this." I close with the suggestion that this is a lesson to us concerning our responsibilities in an increasingly secular culture. It's a lesson regarding the responsibility we have to rebuke cultural sins in preparation for the gospel. And I want you to hear what I said. We're not about changing culture. That's not our calling. We are about the gospel. And in order to proclaim the gospel effectively in this culture, we're going to have to say something about cultural evils. It's really troubling to me. I don't know. Maybe it shouldn't be, but I am deeply troubled that as evangelicals are talking more and more about evangelism and church planting, which is good. I mean, that's good. But as there is more and more talk about evangelism and church planning, there's less and less preaching of God's moral law, less and less call for repentance and transformed lives. Beloved, listen to me. It's probably the most important thing I'll say, and if I've lost you, just come back for a few minutes. Have we forgotten that the objective of the gospel, do you know what the objective of the gospel is? Are you clear? Have we forgotten that the objective of the gospel is the manifestation of God's omnipotent grace in delivering sinners from their sins? That's what the gospel is about. It's not primarily about giving eternal life to people who are dying or even rescuing people who are condemned from the wrath to come. The gospel is about that, but that's not its primary purpose. Primarily, it's about the transformation of God's image bearers who have fallen into a state of depravity, calling them, recalling them, recreating them, so that they become repentant sinners who repudiate their ungodliness and strive to be well-pleasing to God. The number one objective of the gospel is to bring sinners to repentance and to an earnest seeking of Christ so that they might be delivered, not just from the guilt of their sin, but from sin, from the power, the practice, the habits of sin. That's what the gospel is about primarily, not exclusively, primarily. And in order for the gospel to accomplish that, God's moral law has to be preached. Because it's by means of the law that the knowledge of sin is awakened in hearts and lives, families and communities. Where is the preaching of righteousness? Not for the purpose of changing society, but for the purpose of bringing about repentance. Faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to the holiness of God, faithfulness to the souls of perishing people requires that we acquaint them with the controversy that God has with them. That's why they're perishing. God has a controversy with them, and they don't know it. And we must apprise them that God has issues with them. And sometimes doing that will involve the public rebuke of sins that are common to a whole nation, to an entire culture. Like the vile, demeaning way that women were treated in Rome. Paul rebuked that in a very meaningful way. So, beloved, I conclude by saying that I hope you are comfortable here. I hope you feel safe here. But, beloved, we must not be retreatist. We must come here to be encouraged and healed and have our wounds patched up and have our faith reinvigorated. And then we have to go into a God-hating culture and represent Christ in two ways. Number one, by plain speaking. The way Christ talked about the scribes and Pharisees, he did not mince words. Or the way the Southern Baptist Convention this past week passed a resolution in rebuke of the alt-white movement. Are you familiar with the alt-white movement? It's a white supremacy movement. Many of its members claim to be Christians. Many claim to be Southern Baptists. Many of them were Trump supporters. And I watched a film with some of their rallies, and at the end, the hand went up. Hail! Hail! Scary stuff. The Southern Baptist Convention passed a resolution almost unanimously to condemn that. Christians need to condemn evil in our culture. But the second way that we can do that is by actions, behaviors that contradict the sinful acting and thinking of the world around us. Like the Apostle Paul elevating a woman who deserved to be elevated in a culture that demeaned women. A church protesting abortion. I've actually heard Christians say, we need to forget about abortion. It's a lost cause. It doesn't matter whether it's a lost cause. It's evil. It's wicked. We have to protest it. But also by adopting unwanted children into our families. That is a way to rebuke cultural evil. Beloved, our calling as a church, it's not to hide out, hold on till Jesus comes. Our calling is to attack the gates of hell, to represent both the holiness of God and the grace of God in the gospel for sinners. We must speak and we must act in countercultural ways. But at the same time, we must openly love those whose lives are being decimated by sin. We must love them even as we tell them they're wrong with tears. We must love them and invite them in. It won't be safe if we act like that. I heard John Piper say in a sermon to his congregation, if you want to be a part of a church that will never run the risk of being firebombed, then go to another church. I don't want to be firebombed. Do you? But I'd rather be firebombed than to compromise truth and the gospel. We have to do it and trust God. I hope you're with me. Let's pray. Father, help us to take our callings as seriously as you take them. You have bestowed enormous grace upon us. You gave your Son to die for us, and take the wrath that we had earned. You've cleansed us, you've forgiven us. You have deposited the Holy Spirit in us. Not so we could be fat and lazy and comfortable in a God-hating world, but so that we would shine as lights and act as salt, so we could represent your Son faithfully, and by your grace, so we could rescue some of these poor people who are deluded, deceived, and are being destroyed by lies and wickedness. We're weak. We're cowardly. We don't want to suffer. But Father, make us courageous. Make us wise. Make us useful, as Phoebe was. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord, who is worthy. Amen.